George Gallup asked the question, do you believe the Bible is literally true? And 42% of the American population said yes, they believe that. Only 15% of the members of the United States Congress said that they believe that the Bible is literally true. The question, of course, tonight is, what do you believe? Do you personally believe that the Bible is literally true? Because if you say yes, then you identify yourself with a minority of Americans, and the majority, perhaps, would say that you ought to be characterized as uneducated and unthinking and really quite unsophisticated. Studies show that as education increases, belief in the Bible, and particularly the inerrancy and the literal interpretation of the Bible, decreases. Now, I'll go on record as being part of that minority because I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I believe that the Bible is literally true. That is, if I may define what I mean by literally true. Literalism is quite different from what some people have called letterism. Literalism is a meaning that was originally intended by the person who spoke it or wrote it. Letterism, by contrast, means an exaggerated understanding of words and grammar and meaning, to the point that those words and grammar and meaning are without life, without expression, and really quite ignore the original intent. Now, if all of that seems terribly scholarly, let's put it down to a very practical, ordinary example. Jim and Joe meet in the health club locker room. And when they come together, Joe has just come in from the outside. It's one of those days when it is 25 degrees below zero, and the wind is blowing at 30 miles per hour, which makes the wind chill somewhere between 50 and 80 degrees below zero. He walks up to Jim. Jim has just come out of the sauna where it is 125 degrees. And they meet each other. And they greet each other. And Jim says, hi, Joe, how you doing? And Joe replies, I'm freezing. And Jim says, oh, yeah? Well, I'm roasting. Now, letterism requires us to interpret that to mean that Joe's body temperature is at 32 degrees Fahrenheit and that his flesh and body fluids have reached the solid state. By contrast, his friend Jim is actually cooking on the inside and out, and his body temperature is somewhere between 200 and 300 degrees Fahrenheit. That's letterism. That's taking it to the exact word and letter and grammar, totally ignoring what was originally intended by the persons who spoke the words. Literalism, quite in distinction to that, is to understand Jim and Joe as to say that one is very cold and the other is very warm. Now that is precisely how we are to interpret the Bible, with an understanding of the original intent. You remember our friend Herman that we met last week, Herman Udix, well, he's back here again, and our friend wants us to learn that lesson. The lesson that the Bible should be interpreted so as to determine the original meaning of the authors. And Herman tells us that there are three keys to doing this. The first key is the actual literal meaning of the words. Let's talk about words for a few minutes tonight. Words are rather arbitrary things. We can make them up. We can write them down. We can have marvelous words. For example, this is straight out of what the Watchman was saying earlier tonight. I can say that I went the other day to my foopily-doop and got a brand new Schnakabuchen. And you say, you know, fine, great, and I hope it doesn't hurt and it doesn't cost a lot and all, but I have no idea what you're talking about. Because we have not agreed together, socially agreed, on any definition of what those combinations of letters might mean. Now, it's quite different when we talk about wood or the roof or the carpet, because we have agreed together about what those words mean. So whenever anyone refers to wood, there's something that immediately comes to mind. And even a very young child will have a common understanding with us when we use the word wood, and probably also with carpet and roof. Language is amazingly complex and a wonderful, wonderful instrument of communication, because we can communicate all kinds of things, not just with words that are concrete, like wood and roof and carpet, but also words that are abstract. So you know immediately what is meant when I refer to death or love, tenderness or gentleness, justice or politics. The meaning of those words is what we have agreed together about the meaning of those words and what they designate. The word literal, then, when it comes to understanding the Bible, means, according to Bernard Ramm in his popular and long-standing classic book on biblical interpretation, that meaning which is customary, socially acknowledged, that is, everybody agrees to it, and it's the designation of what that word means. Now, again, that seems kind of heavy, so let's talk about some examples. In the little Old Testament prophecy of Hosea, we read that Ephraim is a cake not turned. Now, what do you think that means? Well, Ephraim is a guy that was an Old Testament character. He was the son of Jacob. And if we take a literal approach to Scripture, we would say that Hosea, slightly off base mentally, was saying that this guy named Ephraim was a cake. And he had several layers to him, and only one side of him was cooked, because nobody had rotated him in the microwave. So Ephraim is a cake not turned. Or we can seek to understand the original intent of the words by Hosea when they were spoken. And we come to understand then that Ephraim, the man, was long dead, and his descendants had become a tribe called the tribe of Ephraim. And that tribe of Ephraim was the dominant tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel. In fact, frequently the entire 10 northern tribes were referred to by the dominant tribe of Ephraim. And that particular northern kingdom was a group of people who were half-baked, we would say. They were spiritually and politically not all they were intended to be. It was a figure of speech, just as we have figures of speech. And so we are to interpret the words of Hosea 7:8 in the way Hosea intended them to be understood by his original hearers. That is a literal interpretation. In Genesis 1:1, we read the familiar words that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so the story continues, the story of creation. A story that has become indeed controversial to the point of becoming a federal court case just last month. Now, when you read those words, what do you think they originally meant? Do you think that when they were first written, that they intended to communicate a myth, an idea, an abstract idea that sometime, somewhere, the world must have begun? And at that undefined time, two people who had come through some unexplained process eventually came face to face with the question of evil and temptation, and they succumbed to evil. And in their succumbing to evil, they then began a series of problems that were perpetuated in all of their children and their children's children after them, and that is called sin. Is that what was originally intended and understood when those words were first written? Hardly. the originally understood designated meaning of those words was that God spectacularly and amazingly intervened in the course of the history of the universe, and he personally made both the world and the heavens and man and woman. And that man and woman, named in Hebrew Adam and Eve, disobeyed God, and sin entered into the world, and sin has been our problem ever since. Now, we may not agree with that. We may say, that's not very scientific, and that's not very thinking, and that's not very scholarly. We may totally agree with what Genesis 1, 2, and 3 teaches. But let's not discredit the Bible to the point of saying that it intended anything other than that basic original meaning. When it was written, that was what it was understood to communicate. And so that's what we need to understand it to be communicating to us today. Simply, that's the way we interpret other literature. If you were to save, as we save somewhere in our household, some of the newspapers from November of 1963, when John Fitzgerald Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas, then you would read the history of what occurred then. And you could interpret it as any document that grows old in time is to be interpreted. And I suppose that you could interpret it in such a way as to say, when he was shot in the head, his head really meant Washington, D.C., because that's the head of the United States. And the bullet signified a nuclear weapon. And the gun that was used to signify in that story was really an intercontinental ballistic missile. And Lee Harvey Oswald, whom the stories report as the one who fired the bullet, really represented Soviet Russia. And what the story is really about is a nuclear attack by intercontinental ballistic missile of Washington, D.C. by the Soviet Union. Is that what it meant? Well, that's absurd. Of course that's not what it meant. Because that was not what was understood by the authors when those words were written. And so we read the history of John Kennedy's death literally. That is, we seek to understand and interpret it by the customary, socially designated meaning of the words. Now, sometimes that's not always very easy. In fact, sometimes it becomes somewhat difficult. Sometimes we need to depend upon scholars. Sometimes we need to do research. Sometimes we even have to learn some words in another language in order to do that. But for the most part, most people who can read the English Bible and can understand its basic terminology are in a position to interpret what God was having to say and to take God's truth and transfer it over into an individual life so that it can be applied. Herman says there's a second. First, literal interpretation, and then a second key. And that second key is understanding cultural context. By that we mean that the culture of the author, whoever wrote the Bible, and there were approximately 40 authors of the Bible in its 66 books, that author and its original reader must govern our understanding of what the Bible says and what the Bible means. In other words, we interpret the Bible in terms of the original culture rather than in terms of our culture. We need to go back in history to understand the customs and the tools and the institutions and the geography and the history of those people when the Bible was written, rather than just applying all those things from our time today. That's precisely why when we study something like the Gospel of John, as we've been doing now for 70-some Sunday mornings, it's crucially important, if we are going to correctly understand what God's communicating to us, to understand crucifixion, to understand how the Romans did it and why they did what they did and what the steps of all the process was, including how death occurred. Otherwise, we don't know what it means because crucifixion isn't part of our culture, part of our time. Now, again, some examples may be helpful. In the 11th chapter of the Old Testament prophecy of Daniel, he talks about the kings of the north and also the kings of the south. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, Obviously, to the north is Canada, and to the south is Mexico. And so when we read the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel, he is prophetically telling us that someday there will be cataclysmic battles between the kings of Canada and the kings of Mexico. Well, again, absurd. That's not what Daniel had in mind at all, because he wrote from a geographical point far distant from the United States. When he thought of the north, he didn't think of Canada. He thought of Assyria. When he spoke of the south, he thought of the desert south of them. He thought farther to the south, the kingdoms of Africa. Now, when people have interpreted Old Testament prophecies, many times they have looked from their perspective or from the perspective of Europe rather than from the perspective of the original Bible author. And so many times people have come up with prophecies that had to do with Russia and China and all different points on the compass that were never really intended by the Bible author nor really understood that way by the original Bible readers. We have to put ourselves where they were when they first read the Word of God. An even more interesting example is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. There we're taught that any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair, but if it is disgraceful or shaven, let her wear a veil. What does that mean? Does that mean that all the women who come to church and pray, or all the women who come to church and speak a word from Scripture, must wear a veil? I remember some years ago, every time ever visiting a Roman Catholic church building, it was necessary for a woman to have her head covered, and it was forbidden for her to wear a sleeveless dress. And I remember one time visiting in Rome in some Catholic church buildings there where women, just to cover their heads, would wear a handkerchief or a Kleenex. I even saw one woman with her hand on top of her head the entire time, making sure that her head was covered. Well, to understand it, to interpret it, we have to go back and find out what was understood and meant in that culture and in that time. And it turns out that in the city of Corinth in the first century, it was commonly understood that the only woman who went about in the street without a veil, or literally with her head shaven, was a prostitute. And that honorable and reputable women would wear a veil very similar to that which is worn in the countries of Islam today. And so the entire face, the entire head, all but the eyes and the lower part of the forehead would be completely covered. Oh, that becomes then a totally different understanding of what was communicated by Paul when he wrote 1 Corinthians 11, verses 5 and 6. Maybe even more interesting is a verse that probably most of you know by heart, although you probably don't know the reference, and that's 1 Corinthians 16, 20. Do you all know it by heart? Do you want to recite it together? Nobody knows what I'm talking about. Pastor McDowell quoted it earlier. It's, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." And I saw people going around this morning with, hearts and papers on that had that text written on it. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That's for Valentine's Day. Now, in that time and in that culture, a friendly, normal, social greeting was to kiss, much as is done in Eastern European countries today. And we watch on television when some high-ranking official from Poland meets a high-ranking official from Czechoslovakia while a high-ranking official from Russia stands by, and they run up to each other and they embrace and they're kissing all over, and we think, oh, am I ever glad I'm an American. Oh, that's just terrible. I'm glad I'm not there. In those days, in Greece, in Corinth, that was the way they greeted. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we should be greeting one another the same way today. Can you imagine it? I mean, on Sunday evening, just before we sign our registration cards and turn them in, I suppose he wasn't kidding tonight. Suppose Pastor McDowell said, all right, everybody kiss everybody all around you. Can you imagine what that would do to church attendance? I mean, it would just skyrocket. And you But just think how much more concerned you'd be about who you sit next to than you were tonight. I mean, look at the people around you. Do you really want to kiss all of them? I mean, if we're going to take that verse from Scripture literally, does that mean... Well, I mean, people would come in and say to the usher, I know that row's full, but that's where I'd like to sit. And don't put me over there. I don't want to sit next to him. I sat next to him last week, and I'm not going to be over there this time. What does it mean for us? Well, we begin by finding out what it meant in that culture then. And then, hear this well, then we seek to find the principle that God had in mind and bring that principle over into our culture. Now, Phillips, in his paraphrase in the New Testament, says it this way: greet one another with a hearty handshake. And you say, oh, well, I like the original better. That's kind of dull the way he suggests. But the principle is that in our society, the normal social greeting is a handshake. And so we seek to find the intent and the purpose of the Word of God by exploring the culture and the meaning at that point and in that time. Now again, that requires that we come to an understanding of the culture and the geography and the tools and institutions and customs of Bible lands and of Bible people and times. But we're fortunate. You know, we're amazingly fortunate when you compare us to people of other times. When you realize that for the majority of the history of the Christian faith, most Christians couldn't even read. Typically, we are critical of denominations and ancient cathedrals where they would have paintings and statues and all kinds of things that we, perhaps as modern-day Americans and particularly as Protestants, feel uncomfortable with. But let's remember that those people then didn't have a Bible that they could read, and they couldn't have read it if they had it. And so that was their form of communication and understanding of the stories of the Bible. But then go a step beyond that. Even if you were to go back 50 years or even 25 years, there was not available to most Christians, even in our country, things like Bible encyclopedias and textbooks and Bible geographies. There simply wasn't available the understanding of the culture and the times and the geography of Scripture, at least on a popular level, that is available to us today. The keys that Herman wants us to learn are literal interpretation, customary or having to do with the customs of the time, customary designation, and the third, that there be a reasonable basis for our meaning in the interpretation of Scripture. That's pretty simple too. There must be good reasons for every interpretation of Scripture. I would think that everybody would say, oh, obviously that's true. Except do you realize how often people don't do that? We dare not guess at what the Bible says or means. Instead, we must use normal logic and criticism and justification. Some years ago, a friend of mine called up, and you know how certain experiences stand out in your mind? I mean, I can remember where I was when I received the telephone call and the lengthy conversation, and I stretched out in our bed and I talked to him as he explained to me all the struggles he had gone through on whether he and his wife ought to move out of their apartment and build a house. And they had a lot available to them, and they had designs, they had the plans ready, they had a contractor picked out. Everything was decided except whether or not to go ahead with it. And he couldn't determine, he explained to me, whether or not it was God's will to go ahead with this important decision. And so he paged through the Scripture until he found what he thought some direct revelation from God. He turned to Ezra chapter 6, verse 3. And Ezra 6, 3, in the King James Version, says, "Let the house be built." And so he told me he had clear direction from God. Let the house be built. Now, if we're to apply the rules that we've already been talking about, the rules of Bible interpretation or hermeneutics, then we would quickly know that it wasn't talking about a house in the United States. It was talking about the temple. And it wasn't an instruction to a modern-day Christian. It was an instruction to an ancient Jew. I asked him how he knew that this verse, Ezra 6:3, meant that he should build his house, and what was his reason for that interpretation. And he came back quickly. I remember what he said. He said, I just know. There is no reason. I just know. God told me. I just know that that's what we're supposed to do. In other words, there was no reason. There was no reasonable basis for that interpretation of Ezra 6:3 and that application to his life. I built the house, and it was a nice house, and it all worked out fine. But that's not the point of it at all. The point of it is that he misused Scripture. Can you imagine doing that with any other aspect of an important thing in life? Too often we hear people say, we say it ourselves, I know that this is taking it out of context, and I'm sure that this doesn't quite fit the meaning, but this verse of Scripture is so meaningful to me. Or someone says, now I'm sure the commentaries and the Bible scholars and anybody that really knows what they're talking about wouldn't agree with me on this, but I'm sure, I'm just convinced that this is what this Bible verse says. How horribly unreasonable. I mean, that's like getting a letter in the mail from the Internal Revenue Service telling you that you're going to be audited and somehow interpreting it that you've got second prize in a beauty contest. Totally different from what the original intent of the letter for you was all about. What we're saying then is that whenever we interpret any verse, any chapter, any teaching of Scripture, there must be reasonable justification. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to a very familiar story in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. It's the story that has popularly been called the story of the Good Samaritan. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay. I will repay you when I come back again. Which of these three proved to be the neighbor of those that man that fell among robbers? Several years ago, I sat in a church meeting where that story was read and was interpreted, was explained. This fine Christian man explained that the man who was beaten and robbed was us. And the robbers represent Satan. The priests represent the clergy, all ministers, which was obviously an unsound interpretation. The Levites represent all other church members, the religious people, all of whom pass by on the other side. The Samaritan represents Jesus Christ, who came and bound up the wounds of the man who there was hurting. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. The wine represents the blood of the Savior. The inn represents heaven, the place to which the sinner, now bound up and healed, or at least in the healing process, was taken and provided for. That sounds great. Really very nice. Marvelous story. And all of those things, frankly, are true. We have been beaten and robbed and deprived and hurt by Satan and sin. And organized religion, and pastors and church members simply can't help us in our quest for salvation. The only hope that we have is in Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can bind up our wounds. And it is through his Holy Spirit that we are healed and by his shed blood. And someday he shall take us to heaven, where he will pay all the cost and we will live eternally. But that is not what this passage of Scripture is teaching. And there is no reasonable basis for saying that that was the intent of Jesus when he first spoke those words. Rather, if we go back to the earlier verses before, starting in verse 25 and through verse 29, we find that Jesus is in a dialogue. And the question is asked him, who is my neighbor? Love my neighbor as myself. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus responded by telling the story that a man was going down, by the way, that's geographically down, from Jerusalem to Jericho. The purpose of Jesus telling that story was to define who our neighbor is. It is whoever is hurting. It's whoever has a need. That's what Jesus was trying to teach. Elsewhere he taught about salvation. Elsewhere he taught about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But not here. To concoct a fanciful and unreasonable interpretation out of our own desire, what we want the Bible to say is to totally disregard the intent and the teaching of God. And so we end up putting our meaning into the Bible rather than taking God's meaning out of the Bible. Now you say, well, those keys are good and they're important. Never quite thought of them that way before. But I'm no scholar. I haven't studied geography or ancient languages. I'll never be able to understand and interpret the Bible. Hey, quite to the contrary. Approach the Bible simply and openly. Read it and understand it as you would seek to read and understand any other book, except realizing that the Holy Spirit of God shines as if he were a bright light on the page. And seek out the original meaning and intent which God wanted to communicate rather than putting our meaning and our intent in. And be willing. Be willing as a follower of Jesus Christ, if need be, to buy a few other books and read a few other things and listen to a few other sermons and understand what God is seeking to communicate. And then, with this application of the principles of hermeneutics and through other reading and study, every believer can and should properly interpret and understand the Bible as God's holy message to us. The advice that Paul gave to Timothy is our advice as well. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Dave Gustafson comes now to lead us in a closing hymn and prayer.